We're continuing with our study entitled, Written with the Finger of God. We're dealing with the law of God in covenantal context. We're looking at how the law is properly understood or defined, its purpose and usage, and as developed within the Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. This is sermon number 11, and we're entering to a new section entitled Pauline Theology and Biblical Law. Our text has been Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Here, listen to the writings of Moses. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken unto you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. If you will, let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank You for the privilege that we once again can come to examine Your Holy Word. We pray, O God, that You would give us wisdom and insight and understanding into the very teaching of Thy Word, that we may apply it to our lives within our hearts, O God, serving You, and that You would be pleased with us as a people of Your book. We ask now, O God, that in all these things You would help us, teach us to place our hope upon You in the Word that You have given to us. Make us that people of Your book. Make us a people of faith, O God. A faith that is not to the unknown, but a faith that is to the known, the truth, the propositions that You have given to us to reveal Your will. We ask, O Holy Father, now that You would help us, encourage us, strengthen us in our commitment to You. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. We're continuing our study of the nature of God's law, as it affects us in the New Testament administration of His covenant. And I want to direct your attention now towards a view of the Apostle Paul's teaching and how he understands the law of God within New Testament covenantal perspective. If you will, let us understand how the Apostle himself. And what we'll see is a consistency and a coherency of thought from Christ to the very teaching of the Apostle Paul. That Christ, the Apostle Paul, agrees with the teaching of the law, even as it was given in copy and shadow of the old, of what was promised in substance of the new, and in particular, how it centers around redemption through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul taught in his Christology that there is a right use of the law within covenantal context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul in verses 4 through 6 states this, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being, note, from ourselves." Dispels the idea when we're dealing with the law of God that somehow we, within the context of the giving of the law, are meritoriously putting ourselves in a position of redemption. We are not. Our sufficiency is not in ourself. But our sufficiency is from God. He doesn't say our sufficiency is from God and ourselves. Some type of synthesis. God gives grace. I exercise the ability of my will. And thereby between my meritorious willing and God's grace, I am saved. Therefore, praise God and praise myself. Not at all. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient. He made us sufficient. He provided the means for our sufficiency. Does that affect us? Of course it does. But before God works in us to supply the sufficiency, we are insufficient. But it is not a cooperative work. It is not a synthesis of work and grace, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach. But He has made us sufficient. And then, in this context, Paul in particular addresses it to the ministry, which I think is very important. But He has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not only have we been made sufficient in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, but we have also, as ministers, been granted the sufficiency necessary to preach the teaching of God's grace in the new covenant. To, as it were, reveal this great truth of covenantal thinking. Thinking that began in the Old Testament and has carried itself all the way through to the New Testament time period. Again, redemption begins in the promise of the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15. The church begins in Genesis 3:15. The church is both visible and invisible. The church, visible, at times is disrupted. In the time of the nation of Israel, often carried off into bondage, where there are no sacrifices, no temple any longer. But it does not mean that the church spiritual has ended. That same church, when it comes to an end in AD 70, visibly stops. But the church, spiritual, the true church, whether it is visible, as in the spiritual who are redeemed on earth and those who have passed on, versus the organized church. Oh, the organized church in the Old Testament stopped with all of its practices. But it has continued through Christ. It is the same church of the old. It is the same church of the new. Paul says we have been sufficiently given the ministry of this new covenant. But now he brings into the point a statement that's so important. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. By the term letter here, the Greek word itself means a book, the writing, the scripture, a letter, an epistle if you may. It is important to point out what the Apostle Paul really means in this text.
Some have foolishly imagined that he holds himself out to be a minister of the New Testament in opposition to the Old Testament. No such thing is taking place here. Such an interpretation naturally would imply that it is the Old Testament that kills and the New Testament gives life. But rather, St. Paul is teaching that the New Testament gives us the proper rendering of the teaching of the right interpretation of the Old Testament. Let us not forget that the Old Covenant had its letter and its spirit, both its literal and its spiritual meaning. The law was founded on the very supposition of the gospel. And all of its sacrifices, all of its types, and all of its ceremonies refer to the gospel, to that preaching and teaching of the truth of how God brings man back into a right relationship with Him. It is grace in the old that saves. It is the same grace in the new that saves. The gospel back then was looking forward through copy and shadow and all of its ceremonies and types to Christ, the promised Messiah. We have Christ come. The New Testament points us back to the very work of the incarnate Christ. It's not two different things, but one. Grace in the old, grace in the new. Christ in the old, Christ in the new. Church in the old, church in the new. Anything else implies some form of a dispensational scheme, which means redemption is something other than grace and grace alone. You can't escape the consequences of its logical implications. But Paul was dispelling problems. Of course, the Corinthian church had all of the problems. If there's any church you never want to be a part of, never, ever join a church that says, "Oh, we are the Corinthian Presbyterian Church." Yeah, you don't want to go there. That's a bad name for a pick for a church. The Apostle Paul was simply pointing out that the Jews had rested in the letter of the law, which not only afforded no means of life, but killed by condemning every transgressor to death. The law had its purpose. It extols the gospel, and the very need for the gospel, the very need for redemption for man because of the transgression of the law of God. But yet the law has its place, its purpose. In our introduction, we read, and he gave us the two tablets. They're of the covenant. The law is a part of the covenantal promise of God's grace. It demonstrates the need of it. It demonstrates the use of it for those who have been redeemed from its condemnation. No longer under bondage to sin, free from the sin, now free to obey God and to do His will, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Well, these Jewish teachers did not look at the Spirit. They did not attempt to find out the spiritual meaning of the Old Testament text. They simply had fallen into the practice of following the letter of the law. And over time, what they were following really wasn't the theology of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was a false theology that they had adopted into Israel. One that brought apostasy
and rebuke and shame and judgment by God upon them. To the point in the very prophetic teaching, Jerusalem would fall. And it did in AD 70. But my friends, the church did not. The church continued on. Because the church is not a structure of buildings, but is the organized body of believers who have throughout the history of mankind put their faith, hope, and trust through the grace of God given to them through the renewing of the Holy Spirit to trust in the gospel that was given to them. Part of that gospel being the very essence of God's law. That's who Paul's addressing. They, those Jews of that generation, the Judaizers, they have become simply people who rested upon the outward conformity, but inwardly they're dead. Thus they rejected Christ, who was the end of the law, for justification unto redemption, from death to everyone who believes the gospel. The new covenant said all these spiritual things at once before their eyes and showed them the end, the object, the design of the Old Testament, and in particular the design of the law of God being fulfilled in Christ. Thus, it is the apostles who preached that spiritual meaning. Oh, if you follow the way of the law, the letter, it doesn't do anything but condemn. Oh, you could discipline your life more than likely enough that you could have outward conformity. Do we not see that in cults and churches throughout our nation, throughout the world? World religions, people being faithful to it, disciplining their lives, willing to die for it. The apostles were given the sufficiency, Paul says, to come. To preach that spiritual meaning, the gospel of the Old Testament, which presented Christ. And they who are ministers of that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that gave life. Not the law itself. Because if the law had been, Paul says, sufficient of itself to give life, there would have been no need for Christ. But there was. The law literally shuts you up in transgression. There's no way to break free from your bondage. You're in sin. You're a slave. You cannot but do what your nature forces you to do. And that is to be a transgressor of the law of God. And the harder you push, the more you become condemned. There's no freedom unless you find Christ. Every institution has its letter, as well as its spirit. Therefore, every word must refer to something of which it signifies. The gospel of Jesus Christ has both its letter and its spirit. If, however, we conform only to the letter, the literal, and receive not the life which is calculated to impart, we have erred greatly. Have you not met people who say, well, I believe the Bible. I believe this Jesus Christ. I believe He lived. I believe He did these things. But they're identified with a group that we would say unequivocally are not Christian.
Those are people of the letter. They are not people of the Spirit. I've talked and witnessed to men who have said, I believe the Bible. I've read it. I have no doubt this Jesus was probably who He said He was. But they're following the letter. You could tell they did not understand the spiritual meaning. All that is implied in the work of this one person, Jesus Christ. And so we have many things involved. Let me give you some illustrations, if I could, just to help make sure you have clarity. And I'll use them from this very teaching of Scripture itself. For example, water in baptism is the letter that points out the purification of the soul. The water is the letter. It has a significant point to it. It has a spiritual implication. They who rest in the letter are without that purification. Oh, they may be wet or sprinkled or immersed, affluent, whichever mode of baptism they have. They may have had the water applied. It does not mean that they have Christ. They don't have the spiritual. They have the letter, but not the spirit. And dying in that state is unfortunate because they will eternally die in their condemnation. Another example, the bread and the wine and the sacrament of the Lord's table. And these are the letter. The bread and wine don't save you. They point to something beyond them, at what is the real substance of salvation. But the atoning effectiveness that is found in the death of Jesus Christ and the public means of God's grace to those who are believing, being communicated to them by the signs to the soul of a believer. That is the Spirit, not just the letter. Oh, the letter, it kills. You could come to church and take the Lord's Supper every Sunday for the rest of your life. If you have never been renewed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, having put your faith, your trust, your hope in Him, understanding the very essence and nature of what the real substance of salvation is, you can take the Lord's Supper till you die and you'll still go to hell. You know why? You're observing the letter. And the letter by itself kills. You need the letter. But the letter of itself kills. Many repose themselves in this letter by simply receiving these symbols without reference to the actual atonement of Christ. Without having been renewed through the application of the Holy Spirit, applying Christ to us inwardly. Or to bear the guilt and thus lose the benefit of the atonement and the salvation of their souls before God. It should carefully be asserted that the Jews, in no period of their history, ever rested more in the letter of their law than in the vast majority of the time period of Paul, and now even in the vast majority of Christians who are doing the very same thing again today. Just look at the televangelists on our TVs. They have the letter, but do they really have the Spirit? Do they have the truth? They don't preach the Scripture. They're not bound to the Scripture. They're not bound to obedience to what is commanded what is clearly spoken, they find ways around it. Oh, they say they hold to the letter. And to a great extent, in some ways, they very much do. And where the letter doesn't meet their needs, they learn how to manipulate the letter to make it work. But there's something missing. It's why we're in the trouble we're in our nation today. Something's missing. Something is not working. Too many are in the letter and not in the Spirit. There are multitudes of Christians today in that same predicament of the Jews who rested in the Old Testament in its law, but not in the Spirit of the gospel that it pointed to. Thus, one day these professing Christians will hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to them, "Ye will not come unto me that you have life. You did not. You rested in the letter, but you never understood its significance. You never understood what it was pointing to in your life." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God," that is when you heard it, "that which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men," not as the letter of men, "but as it is in truth, the word of God." You understood its spiritual significance. You received it as the word from God to you, which also effectively works in you who believe. Further, the apostle informs us that God has given us faith, a faith that confirms the law of God and does not invalidate the law. Listen to Paul, Romans 3, verse 31. "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Paul anticipates the Jewish critics raising these issues, these questions concerning the nature of faith versus the law. Does faith wipe out our history and people? Paul, is that what you're saying? Faith somehow invalidates the whole history of Israel, the Old Testament. It's an old book. We just keep it around so that we have a little history. But apart from that, it has no meaning. Oh, my friend. Think about the Bereans. Paul preaches, and all he has is the Old Testament. He preaches to them out of the law, and they interpret it rightly, understanding the gospel, that what he was preaching was consistent with the Old Testament teaching on what the true spiritual significance of those things were. Does faith wipe out our history and our people? Does it cancel out the Scripture of the Old Testament? Does it end all of our customs? If we are saved by faith, does that mean we no longer need to obey God's law? I mean, you can just see these questions lining. Well, of course they would think that. These people have resolved themselves to the letter throughout time. And so he anticipates it. And Paul answers, listen to him. Absolutely not. Faith cancels none of that out. In fact, only when we trust in Jesus can we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law of God. The law is not something that only Jews can do for God. The law is for both Jews and Gentiles and can only be done through faith in Christ. See, the keeping of the law of God without faith is still sin. even though God demands it of you, and He is pleased that you do follow that moral code. But to not do it by faith, it's still sin unto you. Or to keep you out of jail, possibly. That's a benefit. May keep you from being put to death because you were stupid enough to violate that one that says, thou shalt not kill. But it doesn't keep you out of the condemnation of judgment by God because you haven't kept them by faith. And the only way you can keep them is through faith in Christ. Through the power of Christ. The deacons and I were talking before we had prayer. I said, the amazing thing is the Ten Commandments of God are so rich. The substance of life, how to live it out daily. One only needs to go to the law of God. And as one who is a true Christian, here they feed upon the Word of the living God. He tells them what they are to do, and He tells them what they are not to do. He teaches us how to live by faith. He teaches us every aspect of things that are essential to the life of any person. Tell me one thing not covered in the Ten Commandments that takes place in your life. One. Just tell me one. You see, our problem is we want to limit the Bible to a little section and say, well, that's for this, but you know, it doesn't really cover this over here. That's a problem. This book covers this and this and this and this. The law of God has the answers to all of those things. You can't ignore it at any point. The reasons that the divines and the reformers were so strong in reading the Word of God and applying it to your life, understanding the very essence and nature of the moral law of God as it affects your life, is that the fulfillment of those things, spiritually, rightfully understood, meets all your needs in every area of life. Every area of life. But the great truth is that faith is what is essential. And faith leads us to the right understanding of God's law, to its proper place and role in God's plan for His people, His elect, as they live out their life. Not just in salvation. Not just, quote, spiritually. But that other area of life, that secular area, oh, it's covered too. Oh, it covers everything. Church, family, state, economics, social, ethical, educational. Is there anything it does not cover? The problem is, though, when we only see the letter, do we find it lacking in our life? As we are dying for something to fulfill needs. But we're not looking to the law of God. The law of God. That which is taught. You know, you could take the whole teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you put up the Ten Commandments of God, you will find, in principle, everything taught in the Old to the New somewhere fits within that 12 structures, our 10 structures. Of the law, of those commandments. The law of God is simply wove through and out. Remember, these are summaries of the teaching of the moral principles of God's law. They're the summary of teaching of our duty and our responsibility, how we are to be nourished before God, how to worship God, how to socially interact with other people,
how we are to govern our lives, our churches, our society. You see, this is what's missing today in our society. And oh, how we see it beginning to expose and unfold. This is what happens when you don't teach it to your children. This is what happens when other things replace it. This is what happens when they only get the letter, but they don't get the Spirit. We don't stop striving at the letter. We stop striving when they have the Spirit. When you see them begin to implement the right use of the law of God in their life. When they begin to see their sins for what they are. And they openly admit to that. I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. I need that redemption. I need to be given the power and the strength to do the obedience of what God has commanded. My whole goal in life is to please God. No, faith doesn't abolish the Old Testament. Not at all. Rather, it makes God's dealing with the Jewish people quite understandable, does it not? Paul says in Romans 5, verse 20-21, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The law has its purpose. And the law demonstrates our need for Christ. Oh, it tells us this is the will of God for you. Obey my commands. You can't do it. You may think you're doing the letter. I got news for you. That isn't happening. Because the letter without the Spirit is not obedience. It's just simple outward conformity. Romans 8:34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Romans 13:9-10, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in the same. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor." Why? Because you're keeping the law of God in its proper understanding and usage towards your neighbor. You don't violate him. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. When you're in obedience to God and you're doing what He has commanded and you understand the spiritual implications of all that is given therein in the relationship to Jesus Christ and what you and your redemption means in your life, you can't help but love your neighbor. You can't help but control yourself with your neighbor. And thus, love, that is keeping the commandments of God toward him. That's the demonstration of love. When you love Him, you fulfill what the law commands. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24-29, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Another use of the law. "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." No, we now know who Christ is. We come to Christ because we have been saved. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Doesn't mean the law is gone. It's just no longer necessary because you've come to faith. "For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise." Here he ties the gospel in the time of Abraham to the gospel that Paul is preaching to the church at Galatia. In 1 Timothy 1:8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, rightly, as it was intended." The law is good. It's not evil. Are we to wipe away all the teaching of the Old Testament? Are we to wipe away the law of God? Are we to wipe away the history of Israel? No, Paul says, absolutely not. Faith is not inconsistent with the law. It is not the opposition to the law. It does not oppose the law. What opposes the law is lawlessness. We have said that over and over again. The opposite of law is lawlessness, not grace, not faith. Concerning the right use and the lawful understanding of the law of God, Calvin writes this, if you would listen. And again, I'm quoting him at length. "For the moral law is in reality confirmed and established through faith in Christ, inasmuch as it was given for this end." The law has a part of the gospel to bring men to Christ, to show us Christ, to lead men, he says, to Christ by showing him his iniquity. And without this, it cannot be fulfilled. And in vain will it require what ought to be done, nor can it do anything but irritate lust more and more, and thus finally increase man's condemnation. But where there is a coming to Christ, there is first found in Him the perfect righteousness of the law, which becomes ours by imputation. We have no righteousness, for our righteousness is a filthy rags. But when we see the perfect righteousness of Christ, we know that it is because of the imputation of His perfect righteousness we have acceptance with God, which becomes ours by imputation. And then there is sanctification, by which our hearts are prepared to keep the law. It is indeed imperfectly done, but there is an aiming at the work. Similar is the case with ceremonies, which indeed cease and vanish away when Christ comes, but they are in reality confirmed by Him. For when they are viewed in themselves, they are vain and shadowy images. And then only do they attain anything real and solid when their end is regarded. In this then consists the chief confirmation, when they have obtained their accomplishment in Christ. Let us then also bear in mind so to dispense with the gospel that by our mode of teaching the law may be confirmed, but let it be sustained by no other strength than that of faith in Christ. The law cannot deliver you. You cannot deliver yourself because of what the law does to you. It makes you sinful in your flesh. You are bound to sin. But when we are sustained through faith in Christ, we have become free. But free only in regards now to the will of God, to do, to keep, to obey what God has commanded of us. Just as Christ said, "I have come to do the will of my Father," so we too, like Christ, should be out doing the will of the Father. But never forgetting the fulfillment, the fullness, the very end of all of that scope was to bring us to Christ. The law has not ceased in its purposes. It continues. That's why not one jot or tittle of the law will fail until all has been fulfilled in Him. Well, in conclusion, let me say the Apostle Paul affirms the law of God. What else can we say? He has pointed out to us the true biblical preaching, that which is truly set forth from the Word of God. Does not only look to the letter. Has to have the letter. The letter are the propositions of the word. But it's not propositions that save you. It's what the propositions signify and point to. It's the Spirit, which alone can give us life. That when we are seeking to do the righteousness required of the law, it must come through that inalienable righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith does not do away with the law, but rather, it confirms the law's very purpose and its spiritual significance. And the proof is in that it has pointed us to Christ. We have believed the gospel and we have embraced through the power of that Spirit the very substance and truth of what God's message is in His book. That redemption does not come to man. Salvation can never come to man apart from Christ. Everything points us to Christ. Our need for Christ. That when we are in Christ, we still need His sufficiency in order to obey, in order to preach, in order to fulfill or do anything that has been commanded or what we've been gifted to do. So I say to you, the Apostle Paul affirms to us, and we'll look further into Paul's teaching in the next 2 weeks. But the Pauline theology of the New Testament, throughout Paul's writings, he is constantly pointing us to the rightful use, the lawful use of the law of God, seeing its purposes fulfilled. He, having been taught the law, having been taught the letter, came through that great redemption that we are told as he meets Christ on the road. And he begins to understand the meaning, the spiritual significance of all that the Old Testament was pointing to us, significantly setting forth to us in its types, in its shadows, in its copies, in its institutions. And when we understand them, we understand that what they're pointing us to in every facet of our life is the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ. Then and only then have we a true understanding of the law of God. But then we are free to use the law lawfully by faith. Faith, believing, trusting to do what God has commanded of us. The letter will only kill. Whether it's the Old Testament Jewish practices or the things you see going on today, where the letter is read, but the Spirit is something other than the Spirit of Christ. The letter kills at any point in time. But the Spirit gives the significant meaning of the truth of the letter. Let us not forget that. Our hope has been revealed to us in the propositions of the Scripture. But it's not the propositions. It's what the propositions point us to. Do you know that hope? That Christ that is pointed to by the Scripture. For there alone is salvation for all who believe. Shall we pray?